It is October 13th and we are starting a brand new class on Sefer Daniel. Sefer Daniel is 12 chapters long. Now, how long was Sefer Yechezkel? It's 45, 46, something like that.
Yeah.
And it took us not quite 4 years, 3 years and change. So this is about a quarter of that time. So you figure a year maybe, say for Daniel, what do you think?
Set a goal.
Set a goal. Okay.
Exactly.
We can still learn after Mashiach comes. Okay. Not here, but we can still learn.
Yeah, it is. We'll just pick it up with us.
Okay. Now, Sefer Daniel begins with what most of the Svarim do. Most of the different books of Scripture begin by giving us some sort of context of where and when the person lived and when their nevuah, when the prophecy happened. And Sefer Daniel is no different. However, as Rashi immediately points out, the psukim are not clear. We read them and they imply one thing, but they really mean something else. So let's read, and then we're going to put the years down the board so we can know what we're talking about. So the pasuk says, "Vishnas shalosh lamalchus Yehoyakim melech Yehuda." In the third year of the reign of Yehoyakim, the king of Yehuda, "Bon Nebuchadnezzar melech Bavel Yerushalayim." Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Bavel, came to Yerushalayim, "Vayatzar aleha," and he laid siege to it. "Vayitain Hashem biyado es Yehoyakim melech Yehuda," and Hashem put in his hands Yehoyakim, the king of Yehuda, "umiktas klei beis ha'elokim," and some of the utensils of the house of Hashem, which is the Beis HaMikdash. "Vayivayim eretz shinar beis elohav." We don't say elokav on that one, because that word is for idolatry. He brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his deity. That's why we say elohav over there. That's not a holy word, that is a profane word. And Eretz Shinar, the land of Shinar, is another word for Bavel. Bavel and Shinar are the same place. So he brought them to Babylonia. Ves hakelim hevi, and the utensils he brought, base otzar elohav, to the treasury of his deity. That would be to whatever place he worshipped. Now, this is the initial conquest of Yerushalayim. And as we've talked about several times, we talked about it in Yechezkel a few times and in other shiurim, that the conquest of Yerushalayim took place in stages. It was not a sudden conquest. It took place in stages, almost as if HaKadosh Baruch Hu was giving the Jewish people a chance to do teshuvah. That it was a little bit more before the Beis HaMikdash was actually destroyed. There was time still to reverse the decree. Even after the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, there were still some people living in Israel, and the final eradication of the Jews in Israel was for when? After the... was Tzom Gedalia. Tzom Gedalia, which we observe, that fast day is the final removal of Jews from Israel after the destruction of the first temple. Now, the Navi tells us that this took place in the third year of the reign of Yehoyakim. Now, it's not the third year of the reign of Yehoyakim. It can't be, because Yehoyakim took the throne before Nebuchadnezzar took the throne. Yehoyakim took the throne 4 years before Nebuchadnezzar became king over Babylonia, over Babel. So it can't be that in the third year of Yehoyakim's rule, that's when Nebuchadnezzar conquered him, because that was before Nebuchadnezzar became king over Babylonia. So that wouldn't work. And therefore our sages tell us that this does not mean the third year of his rule, but rather the third year of his rebellion. And for this, let's go through some of the years, and we'll try to put down as much information as we can. Hopefully it will be accurate. So, let's begin. We know that the first Beis HaMikdash... Well, let's work backwards. The Jews left Egypt in what Hebrew year? Anybody know the Hebrew year? But now the hint is, this is the way you always start. The easiest way to do this is the way I always do it, to remember it. The year to remember is 1948, which is easy for everybody to remember because of the state of Israel. What happened in the Jewish year 1948? Abraham was born. Now, if Abraham was born in 1948, then Yitzchak was born 100 years later. You have this chart. Okay. So you'll keep us honest here. Okay. Yitzchak was born 100 years later in 2048. Abraham was 100 years old. As we know, this week's parasha, right? Parasha's Lech Lecha, he's told that he's got to have a son, and he says, Haven me'ashanim yivoleh, will a 100-year-old man be able to have a baby? So he's 2000, that's the year 2048 when Yitzchak is born. We know that from Yitzchak's birth till we leave Egypt is how many years?
410. No.
No? You're close.
Oh, I can't remember.
And even 400.
Oh.
Arba me'ashanah.
Right.
That's this week's parasha. We're going to learn that in the Bris Ben Abisarim, in the covenant between the hands, Abraham is told it's 400 years from when the Jews are strangers until they leave Egypt. So that's going to be the year 2448 that we leave Egypt. So far, I'll put the numbers up over here. We've got, we don't really need this for what we're learning, but it's easier to date it this way. 1948, that is Abraham. And then 2048, that is Yitzchak. And 400 years later, 2448, is leaving Egypt, which we'll call the Exodus. That means, when did they enter the land of Israel? 40 years later, 2488. After 40 years in the desert, they enter Eretz Israel. So this we'll call Eretz Israel.
2488.
I'm sorry. 2488. Thank you. Okay. So far, so good. How many years were they in Eretz Israel before the first Beit HaMikdash, the first temple, was constructed? It's 440 years later. Tina, we have it correct?
Ask Vicki. She's okay.
Okay.
I can't follow
Vicki. Okay. So that's going to be... when is it? What does it say over there? Is it 28?
Yeah.
Okay. 440 years later is when the first Beis HaMikdash is constructed. 2928. Now, the first temple lasts how many years? You had it before. 410 years. Huh?
I knew I had somewhere.
Okay. 410 years is the first Beis HaMikdash. Now I'm going to skip a line because Sefer Daniel begins before that. So I'm just going to, we'll have to really make another list. But I'm going to make a significant break over here. And 410 years later is the destruction of the first temple. So that's going to be 3338. Okay. So I'll put it down here. 3338 is destruction of first Beis HaMikdash, first temple. How long was the Babylonian exile?
70 years.
70 years. So add 70 years and you get the construction of the second temple. And that's going to be 3408. Is second Beis HaMikdash. And then finally, how long did the second Beis HaMikdash last?
420.
It was slightly longer than the first one, and so the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash is in the year 3828. Is that what it says? Is that what it says in that sheet?
You didn't have it on that sheet.
I didn't have it on that sheet. Yeah. I wrote that sheet, so she's now this on my. But I handed it out 4 years ago when we started Yechezkel. Destruction of the second temple. Okay, fine. So there's Jewish history in a nutshell. Now, what happens, why did I skip space over here? For the slow progression of the destruction of the first temple. We don't need to go back that far. The destruction of the first temple, really the first step in the destruction of the first temple was the 10 tribes being taken into exile. Do I have the year? Because I don't remember that year. What year do I have over there? Do I have it? Oh, it's all in Hebrew. I'm sorry. Okay. I apologize. Okay. According to this guy, whoever this was, that was in 3206. Okay. So that's really the first stage of the exile is the 10 tribes being going into exile. So, 10 tribes exile. 3206. That's really the first step.
The truth is, I really put it down over here. Okay.
Let's make a separate list, because now we need to move over, so we can get a separate list over here. I'm going to block everybody's view, so I'll just move over this way. I'll try to be a lefty. The years that we need are, let's put them all down over here. I'm going to go a little backwards. Let's go with 3315, 3319, 3320, let's go with 3323. I'm sorry about all, you'll see what these dates mean in a moment. Okay.
This is fun. Thank you very much. That was very helpful.
Okay. 3338 we know is the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Now, before the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, in the year, I'm sorry, there is an error over here. Where did I make an error? 22. Okay.
You don't
have a relationship, do you? No, I know. You're right there. Oh, I have one here? Okay, perfect. Okay, I'm going to take this a little bit back. This should be 3316. I'm sorry, we're going to make a couple of changes here. I'm sorry, you already wrote it down?
I apologize.
My fault. I'm sorry. See, what Dina is thinking is,
I should have handed out a sheet, right?
Okay. I know my customer.
Back with
okay.
Look at something back here.
Okay. So you can really keep me honest now. Okay. So the last king before the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash was King Tzidkiyahu. King Tzidkiyahu was the one under whose reign the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. Tzidkiyahu was a righteous king. And he ruled for 11 years prior to the destruction. So what 3338 is the destruction. Working backwards, 3327 was King Tzidkiyahu. That's when he became king. Tzidkiyahu. He ruled for 11 years prior to the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, and unfortunately, during his reign, the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. Before King Tzidkiyahu, the different people who ruled were not righteous. The previous three kings were not righteous. But two of them only reigned for a very short time. And I'm going to take you back, before we talk about the three prior to Tzidkiyahu, we're going to go back to the fourth prior to Tzidkiyahu. The fourth king prior to Tzidkiyahu is King Yoshiyahu. Melech Yoshiyahu was a very righteous king. Melech Yoshiyahu, the Navi tells us in Malachim and Kings, was the person who led the greatest tshuva movement ever, that he brought everybody back to Hashem. That was King Yoshiyahu, a very, very righteous king. I'll put his name up here, but not Yoshiyahu. He was a very, very righteous king. And great things happened in his time. Unfortunately, due to a very slight sin that he committed, he was killed in battle. And when he was killed, it was such a terrible blow to the Jewish people that Yirmiyahu HaNavi, the prophet Yirmiyahu, set a lamentation for King Yoshiyahu. We read that lamentation because it is one of the chapters of Eicha. The Megillah of Eicha that we read on Tisha B'Av the fourth chapter is a lamentation specifically said for King Yoshio. And it, because of his death. It was a terrible, terrible blow to the Jewish people. Now, Yoshio had three sons. He had three sons. Their names were changed when they became king. Tzidkiyahu was one of his sons, and he was the last of his three sons to become king. But his name was changed when he became king. The other two sons, one was Yehoyakim, which I'll put his name down in a moment, and right now the other son's name escapes me. But here's what happened. What's that? No, I don't think it's what it was. No, Yehanya is going to be Yehoyakim's son, Yoshio's grandson. So if you find it, tell me. But it's not. We don't need to know it right now. But the first son took office. He became king immediately after Yoshiyahu, and he lasted just a few months. After a few months, he was gone. He died. And then King Yehoyakim took office. Yehoyakim was not a righteous king. He was an evil king. He did not follow the ways of his father. And he became king in this year, the year 3316, was King Yehoyakim. That's when he became king. And he was not a righteous king, and he reigned for 11 years. Now, here's what happened during his reign. He was not righteous. The Gemara tells us that in Yehoyakim's time, the king was evil, but the people were righteous. In Tzidkiyahu's time, it was the reverse. The king was righteous, but the people weren't.
Is this the name?
Let me see.
Yehoahaz?
Yeah, thank you. Yehoahaz. Thank you. So we'll put him down as well. I'll put him down parenthetically over here. Yeho. It's a little hard to spell.
Can you spell it big so we can see?
Can I do what? Say it.
Make it.
Well, I don't have enough board room. I'll spell it to you.
Yehoahaz.
Yehoahaz. That's an authentic spelling. I just made it up. Okay. Yehoahaz. He was the first son to take office. He was killed shortly after he became king. Or he died shortly after he became king. Then came King Yehoyakim. As I said, he was an evil king. He ruled, when I say evil, it means he was an idolater. He ruled for 11 years. During...
Was good.
Who was good?
Yeah. Was he good?
Who, Yehoahaz?
Yeah.
No, the first two were not.
Well.
Yehoyakim ruled for 11 years. During his time, this is what happened. First, Nebuchadnezzar became king over Babylonia, over Babel. He became king, and I'm pretty sure this is accurate. If it doesn't work out, we'll have to change the dates again. But I'm pretty sure this is correct. That Nebuchadnezzar became king over Babylonia. In the first year of his reign, he solidified his reign by conquering Assyria, and he became very, very powerful. He became the most dominant force in the world in the first year of his reign. In the second year of his reign, he came to Eretz Yisrael and conquered Eretz Yisrael. Already back in the year 3321, Eretz Yisrael was conquered by Babylonia. But he did not destroy the temple. He left the temple standing. He didn't destroy the temple. He didn't even kill the king. He allowed King Yehoyakim to remain in power as a puppet. That's right, as a puppet. As he would pay tribute to Nebuchadnezzar. So here was the conquest of Eretz Yisrael. And that system remained in place for 3 years. For 3 years, Yehoyakim served Nebuchadnezzar. After 3 years, Yehoyakim rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. Yehoyakim rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, and the rebellion lasts for 3 years. At the end of 3 years, Nebuchadnezzar comes and again conquers Eretz Yisrael. That's the second time. Second time he conquers Eretz Yisrael. And he takes Jehoiakim away and drags him to Babel and kills him on the way and puts Jehoiakim's son, Yechaniah, in place as the king. So he puts Jehoiachin in place. I'm going to put parenthetically Jehoiachin. Yeah. See, the years get a little funny here because Jehoiachin rules for 3 months. So the question is exactly when the year changed. I'm not exactly sure. So Jehoiachin rebels in 3324. 3 years later, comes the Nebuchadnezzar, conquers Eretz Yisrael again, that's the second time, and drags Jehoiakim away and kills him on the road. And Jehoiakim, his son, who is the grandson of Yoshiyahu, becomes king. Nebuchadnezzar gets back to Babel. He tells his advisors what he did, and his advisors say to him, "You're out of your mind. The father rebels, and you put the son in place of the father. What do you think? The son is going to serve you properly? If the father rebelled, what do you think? The apple doesn't fall far from the tree? The son's going to do the same thing." So Nebuchadnezzar doesn't even park his tanks, his horses, turns around, takes the army back to Eretz Yisrael, conquers Eretz Yisrael for a third time. He walks right in. This time he takes Jehoiachin to Babel in chains. He doesn't kill Jehoiachin, but he takes him to Babylonia, to Babel, in chains. And he puts Tzidkiyahu, who is Jehoiachin's uncle, the last son of Yoshiyahu, in place as king. And Tzidkiyahu lasts for 11 years.
Kings get blinded or something?
That's Tzidkiyahu. At the end of 11 years, Nebuchadnezzar comes back, and this is the fourth time, conquers Eretz Yisrael again, destroys the Beis HaMikdash, and takes everybody else into exile. So really, Nebuchadnezzar came four times, or his army came four times to Yerushalayim.
So he was obsessive compulsive.
The way I see it is, Hashem was giving warnings to the Jewish people. It's a slow conquest that we should get the message, and unfortunately, we never did. The Sefer Daniel begins with this, the third conquest, when Nebuchadnezzar comes back at the end of the rebellion of Jehoiakim and takes Jehoiakim into Galus and kills him and makes Jehoiakim king, and then comes back again and takes Jehoiakim away. When he takes Jehoiakim away, he takes with him what the pasuk says, the verse says in Sefer Malachim, the Book of Kings, Hacheresh v'hamasker. I'll write that in English. I'll write it in Hebrew first. Hacheresh v'hamasker. Sorry about me. Hacheresh v'hamasker. That's, I'll write it in English too. Hacheresh v'hamasker. Hacheresh v'hamasker, if you translate it literally, means different types of professionals. A cheresh is usually translated as a carpenter, and a masker is another type of trade. Professionals. They were the professionals. He took them along when he took away Jehoiachin and brought him into exile. He took along with him the best tradesmen of the Jewish people. But our sages tell us, Chazal say it wasn't tradesmen, it was the greatest Talmidei Chachamim, the great Torah scholars of the generation, were dragged along with Jehoiachin into Galus. At that time, Nebuchadnezzar took over 10,000 Jews from Israel to Babylonia. Amongst them were 1,000 Cheresh v'Hamasker, the great Torah scholars, the great leaders of the Jewish people. Imagine having a vibrant Jewish country where it's a country run according to the Torah, where you have a Beis HaMikdash, and you have a king, and you have Torah scholars all over the place. And then Nebuchadnezzar comes, and he bleeds the country. He takes from the country 1,000 Torah scholars. That's the cream of the crop. And he takes them all into Babylonia, along with other leaders of the people, because he took over 10,000 people. He took the leadership of the Jewish people. Nebuchadnezzar's goal was take away anybody who could provide leadership for the Jewish people, except for Tzidkiyahu, who he made king. All the other potential leaders he removes from Eretz Yisrael and takes them into Babylon. This would prevent another rebellion. That's his goal. The only other person of note who remains in Israel is the prophet. Which prophet? Not Yechezkel. Yirmiyahu. Yirmiyahu remains in Israel. That was a special favor that was done because Yirmiyahu was well liked by the Babylonians, and they let him stay in Israel. But everybody else is taken to Babylonia. Who's taken to Babylonia? So we've talked about this before.
Mordechai,
Daniel, Yechezkel, Mishael, Hananiah, Azariah. The great people of that time are taken to Babel at that time. They all go with Jehoiachin around the year 3327. That's when Daniel and the others are taken into Babel. What happens then is these over 10,000 Jews, who are not just rank and file, we're talking about the leadership of the Jewish people, these 10,000 then establish themselves in Babel. And during the next 11 years, until the actual destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, they set themselves up, and of course if you're going to have Jews living in a place, you have to have infrastructure. And as we've mentioned many times, the Cheresh and the Masker, these leaders of the Jewish people, who are now no longer in Israel, they set up schools and shuls and mikvahs and eruvs and whatever else you need for a vibrant Jewish community. So that, pizza shops, so that when 11 years later the Beis HaMikdash is actually destroyed and the rest of the people, thousands upon thousands of people, are dragged to Babel in chains, they come to Babel and discover a vibrant Jewish community ready to accept them. So this was a chesed, this was a kindness that Hashem did for us, that knowing the Beis HaMikdash was going to be destroyed, He set up infrastructure in Babel, in Babylonia, that was ready for the Jewish people before we got there. And that infrastructure lasted for nearly 2,000 years. Only in recent times had that infrastructure crumbled. But only up until very recent times, there was an ongoing Jewish, vibrant Jewish community in Babylonia, which is present day, what's Babylonia today?
Iraq.
Right. Present day Iraq is Babylonia, and that's where the people were. They did migrate over to Persia, which is Iran, which is the Purim story, but in that general area, that's where the Jews were for a couple of thousand years.
May I ask a question? So we understand that he didn't want Jerusalem and Jews to live. He just wanted to take the cream of the crop out of.
That was at that time. That's when Nebuchadnezzar was.
At that time.
Right. Later.
So he wanted builders and craftspeople and stuff.
He wanted the leadership.
Yeah.
He wanted to remove the leadership from Israel. That was his goal. And then, unfortunately, 11 years later, he came back and actually destroyed the temple. Yeah.
If Nebuchadnezzar's advisors had told him don't replace it with the son, why would he go with an uncle? Like, why wouldn't he just get someone from another family?
That's a good question. That's a good question. I think he wanted the royalty, he wanted the royal blood, because the people had to respect whoever he put in place. So he needed somebody from the royal family, but not a direct line, and that way avoid the relationship with the father. He might have also known that Tzidkiyahu wasn't the same as his brother. Tzidkiyahu was a righteous king, and his brother was not a righteous king. So it could be he understood that they didn't see eye to eye. It's possible. Yeah.
So I'm always surprised at this. Why are you... Couldn't Egypt or
Africa or, I don't know, anywhere around the area have, like,
minerals and silver and gold and cattle? I mean, why Israel? What is
that
problem?
I'll let you answer that question. Go ahead. What do you think? I think it's divine. Hashem wanted us to be taken into exile.
Jews are always in the middle. Always.
But
that's our thing.
You know, they were divine. They would think, you know, they're divine. We, you know, so wouldn't they, like...
You mean what was there, what was going on in their minds? I don't know, for whatever reason they felt...
Why would Nebuchadnezzar, you know, want that... I mean, he didn't get gold. Well, he did get some of the artifacts.
He did. It could be that he wanted to take over the Jewish people. Were known to be the nation of God. And he wanted to take them over. So, who knows?
Well, is there anything in historical archaeology that says there was no gold or jewels or anything in Israel? Because we talk about the Ark of the Covenant and, you know, how that is supposed to be presented to us, we're talking about jewels and...
But I'm sure other countries have that as well. I'm sure it wasn't only the Israel that had gold.
Diamonds.
No, it never is.
I'm saying that Israel had to have some kind of resources.
Yeah.
That he didn't want the resources. Was that an egotistical thing? So, well, I'm strong, I can just go back and get it when I want it.
Could be. He ruled over the... He ended up having control over the whole world, over the whole known world. Nebuchadnezzar had his way wherever he wanted it. So it could be he didn't feel the need of destroying the temple at first. I don't know.
And toward Yechezkel, I remember you mentioned that he really was a nobody. Hashem built him up to be strong.
Right. That's
correct. He didn't want to send someone who was not powerful.
That's right. To destroy the Beis Hamikdash. That's right. Excuse me. Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Shah Kol Nehi Lo'o.
Amen.
So he wanted to be the best, so he took the best.
Could be. Now, when our pasuk says, back to the first verse in Daniel, Bishnas Shalosh the Malchus Yehoyakim, in the third year of the reign of Yehoyakim, Rashi explains to us this means the third year of his rebellion. Not the third year of his reign, but the third year of his rebellion. It was actually the 11th year of Yehoyakim's reign. He ruled for 4 years before Nebuchadnezzar became king over Babel. Nebuchadnezzar in his second year, which is Yehoyakim, after 5 years of Yehoyakim, comes and conquers Israel. Yehoyakim serves Nebuchadnezzar for 3 years, years 6, 7, and 8 of his reign, and then he rebels for 3 years, years 9, 10, and 11. And after 11 years, in the third year of his rebellion, that's when Nebuchadnezzar comes to Yerushalayim and lays siege to it, conquers it, Hashem puts it in his hands, and he takes from Eretz Yisrael, he takes the utensils and some of the people and brings them back to Babel. That's the first two psukim of Daniel, and that's the context that we're in. Now, along with the people and along with the utensils that he takes, of course, is Daniel and his friends. And starting with Pasuk Gimel, verse 3, Vayomer HaMelech LeAshpenaz Rav Sarisav, the king said to Ashpenaz, the chief of staff, the head of his officers, Lehavi mi bnei Yisrael umizera hamelucha umin hapartimim, to bring from the Jewish people and from the royal family, the royal seed, and from the partimim would be the noblemen. That's right, noblemen. That's right. Thank you. So bring them to look amongst them, look amongst the Jewish people, and look amongst the royal family, and look amongst the noblemen, and try to find the following: Yeladim, young boys, Asher ein bohem kol mum, that have no blemish, the tove mara, and they are nice in appearance, they look good, umaskilim b'chol chachma, and they understand all wisdom, v'yodei das, and they have great wisdom, umevinei mada, and great knowledge, v'asher koach bahem, and they have strength, lamod beheichal hamelach, to stand in the palace of the king, ulamdam sefer, and to teach them wisdom, sefer, which means books, but teach them what there is to know, ulishon kastim, and the language of the kastim. Kastim is the people of Babylonia. It's an interesting thing that Bavel, which is the name of the country, the people are called Kastim. So they should learn the language of the Kastim. The goal here was take young boys from the Jewish people and the ones that had showed the greatest promise, and bring them to the palace, and let them be schooled in the palace until they become fit to serve the king, and they would be chief advisors. Nebuchadnezzar recognized that there was incredible wisdom amongst the Jewish people. Everybody knew that. The Jewish people were known for their great wisdom. They were known for giving great advice and for having incredible insight. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to tap that resource. Get me the best. Get me the young boys, not the older ones, not the adults who already have resentments and have already set in their ways. I want young boys who can be trained to be my advisors, to be people who I can count on. And so find them and bring them. And he specifically wants from the royal family. It's an interesting thing as well. Rather than wipe out the royal family, he knows the royal family is not just a royal family because they happen to be king. He knows that the royal family of the Jewish people are royal because Hashem made them royal. And if that's so, then there must be something to the family. It's not just some family that happened to be strong and took over. If they're the royal family of such an intelligent people, they must be a very intelligent family. They must be a family of great wisdom who will be able to give me great advice and great wisdom. So he wants to get as much of this resource as he can. So he tells his chief of staff, Ashpenaz, to find these boys and train them to become chief advisors, or not chief advisors, but advisors. And Pasuk Hey, verse 5, Vayeman lahem hamelech dvaryom biyomo, and the king provided for these boys every day mipas bag hamelech, from the food of the king, umiyein mishtav, and from the wine of his feasts, ulegadlam shanim shalosh, and raised them for 3 years. Umiktza some, and some of them yamdu lifnei hamelech, will then stand before the king. So raise them for 3 years. He wants them to have the best food, the best drink. He wants them raised to be fit for the palace. He doesn't want them raised on dry bread and water like a regular slave or a regular prisoner. He wants them raised with the greatest delicacies of the king because he wants them to be strong and ready to serve.
Excuse me, what kind of language is Pasbag?
I'll get to that. I'll get to Pasbag. Yeah.
Is he trying to win their loyalty by being nice to
them? I don't think he's trying to win their loyalty. I think he's trying to get them to be as healthy as they can possibly be.
So what, they were still loyal to the Jewish people.
Yeah, but they were young. They were.
But so they're malleable.
Right, that's correct. That's
so
correct.
So they could be more partial to the king's
protection. Yeah, that's true. But what is the obvious problem with the king's food and especially his wine?
It's
not kosher. So this is going to be the very first test that Daniel and his friends are going to be put through, is the non-kosher food. Before we talk about that, and before we get to Pasbag, which I'll talk about in a moment, in the previous pasuk, verse 4, when it says that he wants them to be no blemish, look good, be intelligent, have all kinds of wisdom and knowledge, and they should have strength to stand in the palace. What does it mean to have strength to stand in the palace? We do not understand, most of us anyway, do not understand what it means to stand in the palace of a king. We know a president, and we know other types of leaders, in the prime ministers, etc., in the world today. We have no understanding of what royalty really is. The only way that we ever practice standing in front of a king is when we daven Shmona Esrei. When we daven Shmona Esrei, we are expected to be standing before the king. And so we know, we stand straight, we keep our feet together if we can, and we don't allow ourselves to be distracted, and we're talking to the king. Now, we're in the middle of davening Shmona Esrei, and someone doesn't realize we're davening, or doesn't know what davening is, and tries to get our attention. Hello? Excuse me? Now, I'm standing before the king. In my mind, I'm thinking, yeah, but this person doesn't understand. I don't know what I'm going to do about this person. I have to, you know, they're going to be insulted. It'll be a chilul Hashem. That's what's going through in my mind. If I really understood what it meant to stand before a king, this person would cease to exist in my consciousness. This person would be completely irrelevant, because I'm standing before the king. How can I even imagine thinking or doing or talking about anything else? I'm standing in front of the king. If my child begins to pull at my leg while I'm in the middle of Donik Shemoneh Esrei, it wouldn't even dawn on me to pay attention, because I'm in the middle of talking to the king. But because I have no idea what it means to talk in front of a king, I become distracted. But they knew what it was to stand in front of a king. And the Gemara tells us what it meant to stand in front of a king in those days was that they had to know how to stand and not sit, only stand for hours on end, only stand quietly, not talk for hours on end, just stand and wait to be called upon for hours on end. Not talk, not laugh, no matter what they see or hear, not react, no facial expressions, just remain, not use the restroom, just remain, because they're in front of the king. And when you're in front of the king, you do nothing but stand, and that's it. And they understood that's what it meant to stand before a king. And so he's asking, find me people who have strength, who are able to do this. Someone who is not a strong person, or not a healthy person, someone who has allergies. Can't do it. Can't do it. You can't do it. It's got to be someone who doesn't have these, I'll call them weaknesses. I have allergies, so I can say that. Who have weaknesses. It's got to be someone who's able to just be. And it's an incredible thing. And it's hard enough to imagine not using the restroom, but imagine not just standing and not talking. Not talking for hours. Not reacting. Not smiling or laughing. Just remain ready.
Well, as you're talking, what comes to my mind is in Great Britain, the
changing of the guard. Right. As I said, there was a picture years ago at the changing of the guard of a soldier who had a grasshopper or something on his ear.
Hey, it didn't
and
move.
He did not
right.
move.
Yeah.
Totally ignored it.
Right.
Like,
how long does that go on for, though? See, I don't think it's as long a period. The soldiers, they don't, it's not for hours and hours.
The changing the...
But the difference with this king, when we're davening for Hashem, we don't think of, if we don't stand properly,
right.
our head could be chopped
right.
off.
Right, here they're going
to get these kings were known to chop off
That's
heads
correct.
For any indiscretion.
That's correct.
Because they were in a foul mood.
That's correct. Well, let me just finish the thought, though, with us davening in front of Hashem. That's the way we should be thinking when we're davening in front of Hashem. Now, unfortunately, we are weak, and we don't really, because we can't see Hashem, and we've never seen a king in our lives. I've mentioned this before. My Rosh Yeshiva, Rav Weinberg, Zechar Nevrach, of blessed memory, Rav Weinberg told us that he has an advantage over us when it comes to knowing what a king is, because he saw Roosevelt. He saw FDR. And the last American president to have any relationship to what it means to be a king was FDR, he told us. After FDR, it was all downhill. So he wasn't saying FDR was a great president. That wasn't his point. But the last one to conduct himself with royalty, I mean, imagine what goes on today. The last president to conduct himself with a royal stature and was treated with a royal stature, he said, was FDR. Because he saw FDR, he had an advantage over us, his students, who never saw royalty. That's what he told us. Yeah.
Well, my husband and I were in Washington my husband worked for the state of Israel, and we were in Washington for dinner with the Golda Meir. And the security guards at the front of the doors, the hall, stood there for hours, and they didn't move, and they didn't talk, and they didn't go to the bathroom, and
right.
they didn't do anything.
Right. That's what a security guard has to do.
But they are the
Secret Service.
Know,
all right.
They also had this tremendous respect for Golda Meir.
Right.
And so that was. You know, I mean, I know that because I went up to one of the guards and tried to get him. You have never seen such an evil look. That guy was like, get away from me.
Now, practically speaking, when we are davening, if we are distracted, what is the halacha? if we are distracted. We're not supposed to be distracted. It's supposed to be that we have such a concentration that even if someone is trying to distract us, we won't get distracted, like these soldiers, like these guards. Right. That's, right. That's what we're supposed to be like. Unfortunately, most of us can't do that. So if we are distracted, what then is the halacha? So the halacha is that if we are distracted to the point where we can't daven, we are permitted to take steps to be able to daven properly. And the hierarchy is like this. I'm going to take it in descending order of importance. The most important thing is don't talk. In the middle of Shemar Esrei, we don't talk. That is the very last resort. We certainly don't want to talk. The next thing to try not to do is to move. And the third thing to try not to do is any types of gestures. Right. But that we, if someone is distracted and the only way to be able to daven with kavana, with concentration, is to do one of these things, the first thing you do is try to gesture. If that doesn't work, then you move. And only if those two fail, then talk. But talking is very complicated, because if one actually talks, there's a whole discussion of whether you have to start over again. So you really shouldn't talk if you can help it. So if you can, if you can gesture, whatever it is, something like that, that's the best thing. If that doesn't work, you can actually walk someplace else and continue. Just walk someplace else, put your feet together again, and continue. This happens, for instance, with a small child. Okay. Or if there's a child who's has a soiled diaper and you can't daven anymore, you can walk to another room and close the door and continue davening. That is permitted if you need to do that.
Could you take three steps back first?
No, just walk. Similarly, let's say with a case that is mentioned in the halacha is, let's say a sitter falls on the floor. So, really, even if the sitter falls on the floor, your davening is more important than picking up the sitter. You should continue davening. But if the sitter on the floor is distracting to you, because the sitter's on the floor and I can't concentrate, then walk over, pick up the sitter, put it away, or pick it up, at least put it on something, and continue davening over there. Don't walk back to where you were. Just get rid of the distraction and continue. That's what your goal is. Don't talk, and if possible, don't move. And if possible, don't gesture. Those are that you're trying to do. Because you're standing before the king.
To retain your focus, like a meditation, and pick up the book as though that's...
I don't know how easy that is to do. Okay. Now, yeah.
It seems to me that he's trying to indoctrinate them to take them away from Hashem of the Melech.
That could be.
Because that comes to mind. Take them to...
Make me the king and not Hashem.
Yeah, I'm going to take them out of the land, out of the kedusha of the land, away from their support people that are going to have the yeshivas and everything. But I'm going to indoctrinate them to the point they're going to make me the Melech and not Hashem.
Good, excellent.
And I'm going
to
be right.
How old were
they? Well, we haven't gotten to them yet.
Oh, okay.
Okay. Although I don't know the answer. But we haven't even gotten to the people yet who they are. But they're it says Yeladim, which means boys. It means not adults.
So how old is Daniel now?
Right here?
Yeah.
Well, we haven't even mentioned his name yet.
I know.
Right.
But is he one of these youths?
Yeah, he's the next. It's the next pasuk.
Okay.
Before we, what is Pasbag in Pasuk Hey, verse 5? It says, "Give them mi Pasbag Hamelech." Pasbag, the word pas usually means bread. In this case, Rashi proves that it does not mean bread. It means food. It means the best food. It means the delicacies of the king. That's what it means. Pasbag just means delicacies of the king. There is an interesting mnemonic that is derived from Pasbag. It has nothing to do with Sefer Daniel. But it's a fascinating mnemonic and useful as well. It's useful as well. So I will share it with you, even though it is somewhat of a tangent. Do you know that when we have the Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, the Yom Noraim, so you have Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, and then Sukkot. Now this year, Rosh Hashanah fell out on a Thursday, Friday. You know this from Tamima? Do you know? No? Okay. Huh? No. Good guess. No, that's not what it is. This year, Rosh Hashanah fell out on a Thursday and Friday, and Yom Kippur was on a Shabbos. Now, whatever day of the week Rosh Hashanah is, that's the same day of the week that Sukkot will start. So Rosh Hashanah was Thursday and Friday, and Sukkot was Thursday and Friday. You know, we had all these 3-day Yom Kippurs. Okay. Now, if Yom Kippur is on a Shabbos and Sukkot is on a Thursday, there's no Shabbos between Yom Kippur and Sukkot. It's just 4 days of the week, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and then starts Sukkot. No Shabbos in between. Sometimes there is a Shabbos in between. If Sukkot starts on a Monday or on a Tuesday, then Yom Kippur will come between Sukkot and Shabbos will come between Yom Kippur and Sukkot. Depending on what day of the week Sukkot and Yom Kippur fall. And so Rosh Hashanah can be on one of 4 days. It can be on Monday, it can be on Tuesday, it can be on Thursday, and it can be on Shabbos. Those are the four possibilities. So if Rosh Hashanah falls out on a Thursday, like it just did, or on a Shabbos, like it just did, if it falls on a Thursday or on a Shabbos, then the way it'll work out is that there's no Shabbos between Yom Kippur and Sukkot. If Rosh Hashanah falls out on a Monday or a Tuesday, then the way it will work out is there will be a Shabbos between Yom Kippur and Sukkot. What difference does it make if there's a Shabbos between Yom Kippur and Sukkot? So, the last Shabbos before Sukkot, you have to read Ha'azinu, which is the second to last parasha of the year. Because on Sukkot, on Simchas Torah, we're going to lane Vizos HaBracha, the last parasha of the year. So the second to last parasha of the year is Ha'azinu, has to be the last open Shabbos. The last Shabbos which is not a holiday, which is not a Yontif. That's Ha'azinu. So if there is a Shabbos between Yom Kippur and Sukkot, that Shabbos will be Ha'azinu. If there's no Shabbos between Yom Kippur and Sukkot, then the Shabbos before Yom Kippur, otherwise known as Shabbos Shuvah, the Shabbos between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, has to be Ha'azinu. What difference does it make whether Ha'azinu is the Shabbos between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, or if there is a Shabbos between Yom Kippur and Sukkot? The difference is the previous parsha. We have Vizos HaBracha is the last one. Ha'azinu is the second to last one. The third and fourth to last parashas of the Torah are Nitzavim and Vayelech. Vayelech and Nitzavim, Nitzavim and Vayelech. Are they going to be together, or are they going to be separate? Some years Nitzavim and Vayelech are together, like it was this year, and sometimes Nitzavim and Vayelech are separate. What determines whether they're together or separate? Well, it depends on whether there's a Shabbos between Yom Kippur and Sukkot. If there is a Shabbos between Yom Kippur and Sukkot, that Shabbos will be Ha'azinu. Then Shabbos Shuvah, the previous Shabbos, will be Vayelech, and the one before that will be Nitzavim. Nitzavim and Vayelech will be separated. If there's no Shabbos between Yom Kippur and Sukkot, then Ha'azinu has to be Shabbos Shuvah between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, and then Nitzavim and Vayelech have to be pushed together on the Shabbos before Rosh Hashanah. Why? What does this have to do with this word? Because what's the mnemonic to know whether Nitzavim and Vayelech are together or separate? Pas bag. See, pas means a piece or to break something into pieces. If Rosh Hashanah comes out on bag, on Monday or Tuesday, then pas. Then break up Nitzavim and Vayelech. If Rosh Hashanah does not come out on bag, on Monday or Tuesday, then combine Nitzavim and Vayelech. This year Rosh Hashanah did not come out on Monday or Tuesday, came out on Thursday. Therefore Nitzavim and Vayelech were together. Next year it'll be the same thing. But on a year like last year, when Rosh Hashanah was on a Monday, then Nitzavim and Vayelech get separated. So this is a mnemonic device that is used, even though, as I said, it has nothing to do with Daniel, and it's somewhat complicated, but it's an interesting mnemonic, and it comes from this word over here. So I share that with you for the sake of knowing that mnemonic, and you can certainly show off with that at some point or other. Okay. Okay. Pasuk Vav finally introduces Daniel. Pasuk Vav, verse 6, Vayihi Vahem, and it was amongst those boys, Mibinei Yehuda, from the children of Yehuda, so they come from the tribe of Yehuda, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Va'azariah. First thing we should notice about the name Daniel is that it's not, as some people think, it's not Daniel. The A is not under the Yud, it's under the Aleph. It's Daniel, just in the proper pronunciation of the word. And also Hananya, Mishael, and Azariah. We will have several stories in the upcoming prakim, the upcoming chapters, about Daniel, Hananya, Mishael, and Azariah. Some of the stories will combine all four of them. Some of them will only be about Daniel, and one of them will only be about Hananya, Mishael, and Azariah. These four are going to be pivotal players in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. They all have Hashem's name, and that's correct. That's correct.
They all have Hashem's name.
That's correct. Daniel is the leader of the four and the greatest of the four, as we will see. They are all great in their own right. In addition, the Gemara tells us Daniel is Mizera Hamalucha. He is from the royal family. The other three, there is a difference of opinion in the Gemara whether they're from the royal family or not. We know they were from Yehuda. Were they from the royal family? There are two opinions in the Gemara. Some say yes, some say no. But Daniel was certainly from the royal family. I don't know his relationship. I don't know if it, well, it's probably known, but I don't know what it is. I don't know exactly his relationship. How was he related to the kings that we mentioned on the board? I don't know. But he was from the royal family, and here he will make his mark for royalty, but not Jewish royalty. He will make his mark for Babylonian royalty, which is a sign of exile, where our royal family ends up serving the royal family of the ones who took us into exile. So that's where we leave them at the end of today's shir, is that we have the four of them who are amongst these boys who are being trained. Now, they're not yet in the palace. They're being trained to stand before Nebuchadnezzar. And as we've already mentioned, their first challenge is going to be that of kosher food. That's going to be the first challenge that they have, and we'll see. It's not so simple. You can't simply order kosher meals. That didn't exist. And you also can't even try to find your own food because you're being fed by the king, and you can't just say, well, you know what, I'm not eating. What do you mean you're not eating? The king is feeding you. You don't have a choice. So it was not a simple matter over here, and that's what we're going to get into in Hashem next week.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.